standing with 1 through 10. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are His judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adultery. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, "Amen, hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, both small and great." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this I fell at His feet to worship Him. But He said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Let's pray together. Father, these words are in many ways mysterious to us, and yet they are breathtakingly refreshing because they point to a reality that our souls yearn for. And Lord, we would ask that during this time that You would awaken us, that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that You would take my words and warm hearts and transform lives through them. And we ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. In July, Rutgers University ran a study. They published the findings of a study they've been conducting for a long time on the nature of marriage in our country. And the results of it are, as you might expect, pretty dismal. The nation's marriage rate have dropped 43% in the last 4 decades. The lowest point in recorded history today, the percentage of people who are married. In addition to that, the percentage of married people who currently say they are very happy in their marriage fell from 53% the second 1973 to 37% now. And they seem to be continuing to decline. One of the co-directors of the project, a lady named Barbara Whitehead, commented this way. She said, "Young people today want successful marriages, but they're increasingly pessimistic about their chances for achieving that goal." And she went on to conclude that the institution of marriage is in serious trouble. And you and I don't need any convincing of that, because as you and I look around, we see the wreckage of marriage all around us. It may be wreckage in your own life. And that produced, I think, a real cynical attitude among a lot of people today about the institution of marriage. There's a lot of loneliness and fear and despair about marriage. And it's left people really cynical. It reminds me of the words of, do you remember Mae West? She said, "Marriage is a great institution, but I'm not ready for an institution." She saw marriage as a place of imprisonment, a place that you were committed to, and you couldn't escape for the rest of your life. And I think that kind of cynical, fearful attitude typifies much of our culture today. And yet, I think that for many people, particularly young people, I do lots of weddings, and most young people, when they're entering marriage, they still have something of that pure fairy tale vision that marriage is going to be this happily ever after existence. And you catch up with them a couple of months later, and it's pretty different. But that attitude still is there among a lot of people. And I guess what we want to explore today and for the next couple of months is, to what degree can I really expect marriage to be a happily ever after experience? Is that naive completely? Or is there still a way to venture into this relationship, the oldest of all institutions, and find real joy and peace? Some would say, you know, it's shallow to approach it from the concept of happiness. Happiness isn't what you're supposed to be about, especially if you're religious. You're supposed to be very stoic and boring. And so stop thinking of it as this happy experience. The French physicist Pascal said many years ago, he said, "All people seek happiness." And of course, he was a Christian. He said, this is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attending with different views. They will never take the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every person, even of those who hang themselves. You see what Pascal was saying? He's saying behind every motive, behind every decision, action that you make, is a bent, a thirst, a desire for real happiness in life. The great colonial preacher Jonathan Edwards, I think, summarized it well when he said, Jesus knew that all mankind was in the pursuit of happiness. He has directed them, therefore, in the true way to it. And he tells them what they must become in order to be blessed and happy. And, of course, that's one of the nuances of the word blessed or blessing or blessed. It's happy. And so at the very heart of what God has laid out for us in true historic Christianity is the real way to the happily ever after, in marriage and in all of life. And that's what I want to explore with you, is what is that course, and the degree to which we can experience that in the institution of marriage. Now, the first thing that we need to talk about is how do you come to understand this? And what we believe in this church is that this book, the Bible, is a very special book. Yes, it's a history book. Yes, it tells us many great moral truths. But it's much more than that. It's a book of God. And I want to just briefly talk to you a little bit about what the Bible is. We can think of the Bible, first of all, as an instruction manual. Marriage, for instance, is one of the institutions that God designed, that He created. And so it makes sense, doesn't it, that if He's the maker of the product, that we would go to Him for instruction. And yet, many of us, because of whatever baggage we tend to think of God and religion as intrusive. That God has come into my life, or He wants to come into my life, with that religion stuff to mess up my life. And yet if you think about it, particularly when you were younger, whenever you were learning something new, maybe it was some athletic endeavor, or maybe it was practicing the piano, you always had an instructor. And the best instructors were the ones that kind of irritated you a little bit, weren't they? I mean, they weren't the ones that would just always, you know, coo on you and tell you how wonderful you were. They were the ones that, yes, they loved and accepted you, but they would look you square in the eye and say, no, that's not the way to do it. If you continue to do it that way, you're not going to ever succeed. You're never going to be any good at this. Here's how you do it. That's the way the Bible is. It's a book that lays it out sort of as an instruction manual. So this is the way to do it. And no, the way you're doing it is not the way to do it. So that when you approach marriage, marriage finds its instruction manual in the Bible. It is the how-to book from the one who made the product of marriage. Another way to look at marriage is to think of it as a map. It's a map that points you in the right direction. See, what Christianity assumes, and what it tells us in the Bible, is that all of us are like people who have been on this ship, and we have been shipwrecked. It was a massive storm at sea, and the ship has been shipwrecked on this island, and everyone has amnesia. So you don't know why this happened, and yet you know that things aren't like they ought to be. And so you stumble across this map, the Bible, and it points you in the right direction. It points you in the way of safety, freedom, and deliverance. It's like a huge puzzle that begins to come together. And so what you find as you use the Bible and as you go through life thinking of marriage is you begin to read the Bible and you go, aha, that's why I feel this way. Or that's why I've been having all these problems. Because the amnesia begins to be removed, it begins to be healed a little bit every time that you soak your soul more and more into the Bible. It shows you the destination that you intend to go. Now, think of it this way. If you boarded a plane for 2 weeks in Hawaii, and you were thrilled, you'd worked for this, and you're all ready for this great vacation in Hawaii, and it was at night, you really couldn't tell what was going on, you'd land, and they announce that you're in Baghdad. Now, the pilot says, listen, I navigated some very difficult airspace to get here. You need to appreciate that. And you're in a foreign country. Think of it that way. You're clear across the world. You need to be excited about being invited. You're distraught because your destination was to get to Hawaii. And as human beings, that's how life is. We are on this plane headed for somewhere, and we think we know where we're going. We're all headed with great enthusiasm in the right direction. We end up in Baghdad. Unless we understand that there are instruments that we need to fly by. There's a flight instruction guide and manual. That's the Bible. It's a map. It navigates us in the right direction that we need to go. And marriage, of course, would apply to that. And these are all great ways of looking at the Bible, but I really think there is a way that surpasses all the other ways to think about this book. The Bible, first and foremost, is not an instruction manual or a map. It's a love story. Now, if there's some little children in here, this is where you kind of stick out if you're a little boy. But the Bible is a love story. From beginning to end, that's what it claims to be. From the very first chapter to the very last chapter of the Bible. There are 66 books here, but one of the great themes that acts as a needle and thread to hold together all of the pages of the Bible is that it's a love story. And when you think of fairy tales, some of you have to think back further than others, you think, you know, why is it that when you listen to some of these fairy tales or you see movies or you read them, that there is something really exhilarating? The whole inside of you is moving towards the conclusion where the words happily ever after are given. And, you know, you see this poor, despondent woman who has been a slave, and the fairy godmother comes into the scene and waves her wand, and she pops the ball to meet the handsome prince happily ever after. You think of the beastly man who is full of anger and grief, only to have the lovely young princess come in, and through her love and her kiss of love, he is transformed into a handsome man. You think of the lovely young lady who has eaten the rotten, poisonous apple, and now she is sleeping a death sleep until the handsome prince rides up and kisses her, and poof, happily ever after, life anew. You know, it could be that there's just coincidence, that there tends to be this common thread through all of these myths and fairy tales. Or it could be that people have a sense, down deep, of the real fairy tale, of the reality beyond. That there is a great story that all of our souls cry out for. And that's what the Bible talks about. See, the main thing that we need to think about in this series over the next so many weeks is what the real story of the Bible is, the main story of the Bible. That's what I want to talk to you about now. Because the Bible begins with two people, Nils and Araceli Johnson read the passage from Genesis 1, who were created by God to have fellowship with one another, but with himself. And so God begins the Bible by talking about marriage. And the theme runs throughout. God calls his people his bride several times throughout the Old Testament. In fact, in the book of Hosea, he says, "I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord." And in Isaiah 54, he calls Israel his, he calls himself the husband of Israel. In John chapter 2, Jesus performs his first miracle where? At a wedding in Cana of Galilee. To picture not just the fact that he's there to help out when people are inconvenienced at parties, but to begin to point us to something that is much more critical about the institution of marriage, that he is the bridegroom. And a number of the stories in the Gospels begin to show us that the kingdom of God is like a great wedding feast. And so it's as though the timpani drums are beating and the climax of the great symphony is approaching until you get to Revelation 19, the passage that I just read for you. And you begin to understand that indeed the climactic moment of human history is there. It's still future, to be sure, but it is there, fastened in God's future history, where all of the events converge on one great event, the wedding supper of the Lamb. The Lamb, of course, is a great picture again throughout the Bible of the one who would be sacrificed in place of another. And Jesus Christ comes on the scene and is called the Lamb of God, who gives his life as a ransom for his people. Revelation ends with a great picture of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Isn't it a magnificent picture? From beginning to end, the Bible begins and ends and throughout the great theme of marriage. One of my favorite commentators on the book of Revelation, Greg Deal, says this. He says, God's people are finally, in Revelation 19, entering into the intimate relationship with Him that He initiated. That is, God began something back in Genesis 1 that was disrupted by human beings in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve rebelled in what is called the great fall of humankind. And the rest of the Bible is a tragic story of man's running after other gods, running after anything else besides humbly submitting to the real God. And the prophets call that adultery, prostitution against the one true spouse, the God of heaven and earth. And now you come to this satisfying moment of all history where Jesus wipes away every tear and embraces His glorious bride whom He has prepared for Himself. And what does this teach us? Well, it shows us that in human marriage, there's a three-dimensional living color picture of something that transcends human marriage. Marriage, as you and I know it, speaks about a reality that is beyond its own reality. So you've got the reality of marriage, the great institution of marriage. Virtually every culture the world has ever known, whether they adopted this book or not, practiced marriage. And what we've got here in the Bible is someone kind of whispering and saying, hey, what you've got in marriage is not an end in itself. It's a means to bring you to the marriage, to the real marriage of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul the Apostle, I think, was hitting at in the book of Ephesians when it is the greatest chapter in the Bible, probably, on marriage. We're going to spend several weeks in it, Ephesians 5. And he goes through this whole argument on marriage, roles and responsibilities and all these things. And he gets to the end and he says, now this is a great mystery. Some of you are saying, well, that's the understatement of the world. But what is he saying? A mystery is something that there's, what you're looking at, there is more to it than meets the eye. Don't just look at marriage. He's saying, look through marriage at what lies beyond. Because when you just look at marriage, you are simply confining yourself to the horizontal, to what you can see, touch, feel, taste, and smell, and you are missing out if you don't look through it and go beyond. It's as though you and I are on a submarine throughout our lives. You're born into a submarine, and you're going through life beneath the surface of the water, and you think this is the whole world you've got, and then someone tells you that there's a whole other world out there. But you've got to look through this thing called a periscope. And as you look through this periscope, you think, my goodness, I thought this submarine was cool, but there's an unbelievable world out there, beautiful beyond my wildest imagination. How do I get there? The Bible's saying marriage is a periscope. Take the Bible and come to understand God's design of marriage, and then through marriage, see out of this horizontal existence into the world that is beyond. The picture, another way of looking at it, of the great feast, which you have here in Revelation 19. I mean, I don't know if you can tell, but in Revelation 19, this dispels any notions that people have that heaven is boring. Have you ever heard that conception? What am I going to do up there? You can only play a harp for so long. This is basically saying that heaven is the most exciting, exhilarating place you could ever imagine. Because I tried to communicate this as I was reading it, but these people are bursting with excitement and happiness and fulfillment. I mean, the word hallelujah, you might not say that today, but you might say, wow, that's radical, that is cool. I mean, you can think of anything that would might be an expletive that you might say when you're incredibly excited. Hallelujah. Praise be to God who is above. What you have in Revelation 19 is an excitement beyond any excitement you can imagine. And what's happening here is that John has just looked through the periscope. He's just been able to have a glimpse of the world that is beyond. The world of happiness beyond any imagination. The marriage feast of the Lamb. So when Jesus shows up at Cana at the beginning of his ministry, performs his first miracle at a wedding, What do you think Jesus is saying? I think that one of the things Jesus is saying is that I'm going to turn the water into wine to keep the party going, because the party is only just beginning. If this marriage thing that you've got here is just a foretaste of something beyond, don't look at this as an end in itself. Look through it, beyond it, to what lies beyond, to your marriage with the one true God that lies beyond. The party's just beginning, Jesus is saying. Now let me make a few applications here for us. First of all, if you're single, some of you would say, you know, why are you having a marriage series that's going to last several months? Don't you know that there's a lot of single people out here that can't relate? Beyond the fact that the best time to learn about marriage is before you get into it and make all the mistakes, there's a great truth here in this. That you don't need to be married in this existence to experience the true marriage that will encompass all of eternity. Or think of it this way. If you know anything about the Old Testament, you probably know that it's an awkward book. It's a messy book in many places. You've got all this blood going on, all this discussion about things called sacrifices. I mean, why so much attention? What in the world am I supposed to do with the book of Leviticus? What the Bible is showing us is that there is a need for a sacrifice until the sacrifice has come. That all of the blood and gore of the Old Testament is foreshadowing the bloody event of human history, the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why in the New Testament you don't have sacrifices anymore. Our worship is a sacrifice unto the Lord. And how does this apply? Well, in a way, marriage is like the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. You know how Jesus said, when he was combating some of his critics who were trying to catch him on a theological technicality, he said, you know, you're establishing a safety. When you go to the next life, when you go to heaven, there will neither be marriage nor be people given in marriage. And I know that makes a lot of you sad. Of course, for others of you, I mean, you're singing the Hallelujah chorus at this point. But what is Jesus saying? He could be saying that, you know, erase from your mind any conception of marriage. But see, then Revelation 19 doesn't make any sense. I think what he's saying is that what you've got now is like a sacrificial system to point you as a shadow towards the marriage that will be consummated when Jesus Christ returns and he merges the two kingdoms into one. Don't you see that? It's a beautiful picture. That even if you're single now, even if you are never married, and I'm going to devote an entire sermon later on in the series into what I would call the wonder of the simplicity of singleness. But let's say you never get married. The loneliness and despair that you feel, that is preparing you for the kingdom that is beyond. See, what many people have said is that marriage in this life, in fact, all of life, everything that you and I do in life, is a premarital session for the marriage in heaven. Now, if you've gone through the engagement process, or if you're going through it now, Lord bless your soul, you know that that is one of the most stressful times in your whole life. And you're supposed to be so happy. You know, everyone wants you to look like this beautiful bride, or, you know, this full of joy young man who's getting married, but you know that there's stress is all around you. That's how life is. You are preparing for the marriage, and this life is full of difficulties and stresses and trials. But God says that each of those difficulties he's using to shape you. And that's one of the things you get when you look at Revelation 19, where this odd language of the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries is now avenged and she is cast away. What's it talking about? Well, all that stands opposed to God throughout human history, sometimes symbolized in the book of Revelation as the great Babylon, Baghdad, Iraq, that is now crushed. That empire that stands hostile to the God of heaven and earth is now crushed because Jesus Christ, who conquered death through his death on the cross, has now returned and is making everything new. See, all of the pain that you and I experience, which the apostle calls the sufferings of Christ, all of these things are pushed aside, and Jesus Christ embraces his bride and wipes every tear from her eyes. I think this also shows you and I that there is a great principle here about life itself. Some of you may come this morning and in your mind, even if you don't admit it, Christianity really is a fairy tale. I mean, you can't put your hands around it. You can't see it. And so it's very much a fantasy. I think that what marriage can help you to see is that there is a greater reality beyond the reality that you know. When you enter marriage, many of you have experienced that great, indescribable feeling that when you look in your spouse's eyes and there is a locking, there is an intimacy, there is a sharing, there's a communication, you don't even have to talk. You say, I know that there's more of a reality to this person and to this relationship that in contrast makes everything else look like we're all zombies. Like Invasion of the Body Snatchers. Remember that movie? It makes every other relationship seem like that in comparison. All right, take that now and contrast it with what you have going on in heaven. One of the quotes that you have in your order of worship talks about this. Mike Mason, in his wonderful book, The Mystery of Marriage, talks about the fact that there is a great pain at the lack of intimacy that we're able to achieve in relationships in this existence. Even in the best of marriages, there is that sense that you want that moment of great intimacy to continue throughout, and it doesn't. It's frequently like there's two ships passing in the night. Why? He says it's in part because of our sin, but it's also because we were designed to have that intimacy only satisfied, that itch scratched only by God in heaven. Now, how can we make this, what seems to be fantasy or fairy tale, this happily ever after, become more real to us? And I realize for each of you that this sermon is much more of kind of the broad brushstroke. It's much more casting a big picture, and it's not getting exceedingly practical. I promise that's to come, but I need to cast the big net first. And how can we do this? Well, practically speaking, I'm going to lay out for you the next several weeks the grand purposes of marriage, of which this morning what we're talking about, that marriage is a window to this other world to see the marriage. That's one of the great purposes. We'll talk about several of the other purposes in the next couple of weeks. Then we're going to talk about the pattern of marriage. That is, how has God structured this thing called marriage? And then finally, the power of marriage will conclude our series. So now, as we're looking at the first purpose, that marriage is that periscope or that window through which you understand the marriage, how can you begin to make that fairy tale more of a reality in this life? Well, first of all, it's by entering into the real marriage. And many of you, I would suspect, need to do that for the first time this morning. Marriage, when you enter into a marriage, what are you doing? Well, Mike Mason has a chapter in his book on marriage called Death. It sounds kind of morbid, but in a real way, when you become married to another individual, it's as though you're dying to everything that you were. And people, particularly men, talk about, how can I give up my independence and go into this thing called marriage? That's what it is. It's a denying of self completely and utterly and making vows of commitment for the rest of this earthly existence to that one person. That is strikingly similar to what it's like to enter into a deep marriage. That God comes to you and says, look, I have not come to be one of your companions. I've come to be the companion. I've not come to be a therapist, someone that you can schedule an hour for once a week. I've come to be your king. I've come to be your bridegroom. I've come to be your heavenly spouse and to be your obsession throughout your life. And so what you begin to see is that in earthly marriage, like in heavenly marriage, it's as though you're being led to the edge of a cliff and told to jump. It's insane. And for some of you, I realize becoming a Christian in the way that we're talking about this morning may seem absolutely ludicrous to you. But It's similar to when you enter into to marriage in this existence. You jump off that cliff, but you're immediately caught by the loving embrace of another person. And in demarriage, it's the person that catches you and never lets you go. And so the first thing you need is to enter into that marriage. Well, how can you do that? Well, by dying to self, by giving up self, by completely sacrificing what you are and entering in, vowing unto death to love Jesus Christ above all else. But the way that you can do that is because He has opened the door for you. Notice what it says in Revelation 19, verse 7. It says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him the glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready." Now you might say by that, oh, that's really neat. So as a Christian, you just need to make yourself ready. You need to work real hard to be accepted by God, clean up yourself, and be presentable like a bride would be on her wedding day. But then look what it says. It says, "Fine linen," verse 8, "bright and clean, was given her to wear." Another one of the great things of the Bible. That you and I are dirty. It's what the Bible calls sin. We're polluted inside. And we can't see out of this existence. And we're completely unable to do so. It's like we're locked in a submarine and we don't even know where the periscope is. You can't even see the window to look outside. But what God has done through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is He, as a bridegroom, has opened that window for you. He's taken the periscope down and said, "Here, look through it." He's done everything for you to make this other world a possibility. He has forgiven all your sins through His death on the cross. And it is His righteousness, His good deeds, that He gives to you as a bride who puts on a beautiful wedding gown to look glorious and sparkling and beautiful on her wedding day. Jesus Christ gives that to us. And all you have to do is receive it. This is a bit silly. If you were a bride who was poor and didn't have a beautiful gown, all you had were rags, and someone came to you right before your wedding and gave you a royal gown to wear, it'd be ludicrous to thumb your nose at it and turn away. All you have to do is receive it and put it on and walk to your bridegroom. And then what do you have to do? Enjoy the radical intimacy that is yours to Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about this from beginning to end. And this is what I've been trying to say, that happiness is not a sin to pursue. You don't have to be miserable to be a Christian. Happiness is what is beyond, the happily ever after. But you pursue it through a life of sacrifice, of devotion, of love, and pursuing intimacy with the bridegroom, Christ. And it's really His love that perseveres you through that and makes it possible. I did a wedding last Saturday of two of our members, Seth Russell and Elizabeth White. It was magnificent. At the rehearsal dinner, Seth toasted her. And everyone was moved by this. It was tremendous. He looked at her and said, "I want to see tonight and tomorrow night, this wedding night, that's just the beginning." He says, "It's the beginning of my pursuit of you. I'm going to pursue you and never let you go." What a tremendous picture of the bridegroom who pursues us. We run away from Him. We commit spiritual adultery on Him. And He runs after us like the hounds of heaven and embraces us and says, "I'm going to pursue you today and for every day unto eternity and never let you go." Do you know that? Do you know that sweet intimacy of the pursuit of the heavenly bridegroom Christ? All you have to do is lay down your life and put on His wedding clothes and embrace Him. One of my favorite fairy tales is that of the Phantom of the Opera. In Andrew Lloyd Webber's rendition of that, you may be familiar with the famous words I've used them before of Ralph to Christine. She's trying to figure out, should I run after this bizarre, dark figure, the phantom, who said, "Let your fantasies unwind and follow me," or should I follow this other guy who represents the light and peace? And Raoul says to this, he says this to her, "There's no more talk of darkness. Forget these light-eyed fears. I'm here. Nothing can harm you. My words will warm and calm you. Let me be your freedom. Let daylight dry your tears. I'm here with you, beside you, to guard you and to guide you. And she responds, say you'll love me every waking moment. Promise me that you'll, what you say is true. And he responds, let me be your shelter. Let me be your life. Let me be your light. You're safe. No one will find you. Your fears are far behind you. It's done. She says, all I want is freedom. He says, it's here. And that's what Jesus says to you. Do you know that? The freedom that your heart longs for, the happiness, all the things that you've tried to pursue in life and get joy and happiness, and they don't end up giving it. The relationships that you've pursued that only wrecked your life more. Don't you understand, friend, that you've got to be married first to Him and head on that plane that heads you in the direction of His kingdom and cast aside everything else, all the other lives, for Him alone. I want you to see marriage as sort of a boomerang. You know what a boomerang is? You know, you throw it out and it quickly hurls back at you. Marriage is that way. First says, don't look at me. Don't look at me. Don't look at your spouse. Don't make an idol of your spouse or another person or the thought of being married. Don't do that. Cast it aside. But then, let it come back and look through it to see the marriage beyond. And when you enter into that marriage and to the degree to which you cherish the radical intimacy of that marriage, there will be a happily ever after. Father, we ask you now to invade our lives by your sweet love and give us a melody in our hearts that our souls have longed for forever. To sing of you, to love you, to live for you, both now and forever. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.